I'm going to speak on the Sermon of the Mount, and it is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and therefore we would like to turn to that particular chapter. Now, because it's a very, very long chapter, I'm going to do it as a series, and therefore I'm going to only read a portion of it. I will read the beginning and also the end, just to give you a flavor, because this morning it is just an introduction. There will be many parts to this sermon. So let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, please, starting from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'll read from verse 1 to verse 20. Here it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be season. It is then good for nothing but to be trodden out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one little tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless the righteousness or your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in the concluding segment of this particular sermon, I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 13, right through to the end of the chapter. Chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistle? Even so, every good tree bear good fruit, but a bad tree bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruits, nor can a bad tree bear good fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by the fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears this saying of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on that rock. But everyone who hears this saying of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So it was when Jesus had ended his saying that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. Father, we thank you for this powerful scripture and warning that you are giving to your people, your disciple. And therefore we come to you to learn of your word. We ask of your Holy Spirit to open up the word to us, to grant us better understanding and revelation of what you are trying to say. Lord, these are simple but powerful words. And Lord, I pray that none of us, Lord, will be that foolish man, but we will be all be that wise man that builds our Lord house on that rock. That we will be the doer of the word, that we do not take your teaching lightly, but that we will meditate and we will carry out it, Lord, by your grace. So in the name of your mighty Son, Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come and anoint those words and make it very real to every one of us. So, Lord, you prepare the hearts of the people to hear, that they may receive and that may practice it in their life. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray and we ask. And God's people say, Amen. Now, as I said this morning, I'm going to start this series called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is taken from this portion of the scripture that I've just read. But for a better understanding of the whole context, it is good to maybe give a quick background of the book of Matthew. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish audience in mind. The main theme of this book is about the king, about his kingdom, and about the laws of the kingdom. And Jesus revealed himself as the king, and he came to introduce God's kingdom on earth, God's rule and reign on earth. And he's inviting people to enter into his kingdom. And in this invitation, Jesus is making an offer as well as a demand. And he's calling the people out of the crowd to be his disciple, to be transformed into his image. And therefore, Christianity, being a Christian, is not just believing in Jesus and going to heaven, but growing to be like Jesus in every aspect of our life. And however, the Jews are only preoccupied with a Messiah, who is the political Messiah and the deliverer to deliver them from the Roman colonial master. They see God's kingdom as a totally fiscal kingdom, military and political. And Matthew's main purpose and objective here is correct the Jewish misconception of the king, his kingdom, the laws, and also the lifestyles of the citizen. And therefore the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, has some parallel with the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with five books, what we call the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They call these books the books of Moses because they were written by the prophet Moses. And now we come to the New Testament, and it starts with the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew has got five discourses, or the five major teachings of the Lord Jesus. Now, what are they? Now, can I have the slide, please? These are the five main teachings of Jesus in the book of Gospel. It starts off with the Sermon on the Mount. It's from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And the main theme of that book, as I said, is actually about the king. King Jesus. Jesus revealed himself as a king of the universe, as a king of Israel. And therefore, the main theme, as I said, of the whole book of Matthew is about king and his kingdom. And in this first major teaching by the Lord Jesus is a Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And it talks about the lifestyle and the character of the citizens of the kingdom. And then the second major teaching is found in chapter 10. When Jesus began to commission his 12 disciples, he imparted authority and power unto them, and he sent them out two by two to preach the gospel to the poor, begins to heal, cast out demons, so on and so forth. And before he sent them out, he gave them a teaching and gave them instruction how they are to conduct themselves as a missionary. And therefore, the second major teaching is about the missionary discourse. It's about the mission of the kingdom. And then the third major teaching is about the parable discourse. And in that parable discourse, Jesus gives seven parables. And it's all about, it's found in chapter 13, is about the growth and the development of the kingdom. And how the first parable, he says that the kingdom of God is like a sower that went out to sow the seed. And then how, you know, it is fall on the different types of ground, so on and so forth. And then the second parable is about while the people are sleeping, there is the enemy came and begin also to sow the seed. But this type is an evil seed. And then tares begins to grow. And then he talked the third parable, you know, and the fourth, it talks about how the kingdom of God start as a mustard seed and it begin to become a big tree. And how the kingdom of God will start small with only 12 disciples and how it will grow into a very big kingdom. And currently we have about 1.5 billion Christians on planet Earth. And then when it comes into the last parable, it talks about the parable of the dragnet. They say the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. You know, you cast out the net and you begin to draw it in and you begin to catch fish, but you have bad and good fish. So it's indicating that in the last era, before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a great harvest because it's going to be cast out and it's going to haul in, you know, hundreds of thousands of fishes. And this is, we are witnessing this particular era, that this is going, this particular harvest of soul is going to intensify and it's going to increase. But then there will be good and bad converts. He said, don't worry about it, because when we come to the last day, God is going to separate them out. So don't straight away sort out the bad and the good fish. Allow them all to come in. So next time when we have the opportunity, we could go through all the parables of the seven parables that is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and how prophetically it fits into church history. It's amazing. And these things have all been fulfilled. And we're now coming to the last era. So it's about the growth and the development of the kingdom. And then the fourth parable, or rather the fourth discourse and major teachings, is about the church and how the church is actually a part of the kingdom. The church is not the whole kingdom, but it's a part of the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is huge. It's, you know, beyond the universe. You cannot see, but much of it you cannot see because there are angels out there, billions and billions of angels out there. So what they're seeing is only a small portion, a portion of the kingdom, and that is the church on earth. That means God's kingdom on planet earth through the church. And there is a community called, besides the universal church, there's a community called the local church. And in the local church, in our fallen nature, there will be problems, there will be issues, there will be relationship problems. And therefore, there are instructions there how to resolve this issue. And therefore, the fourth teaching is about the community of the kingdom. And then the fifth major teaching is on the discourse on of the end times. It's about the future of the kingdom. This is found in chapter 24 to verse chapter 25. And that's why he talks about wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, and all kinds of things. And he says these are the signs of his second coming. Now, this morning, my main focus is not on the other portion. Some other time we'll talk about it. But this morning, my focus is about the Sermon on the Mount. This is only an introduction. Now, Jesus' first coming was to die on the cross to redeem us. He wants to first establish his spiritual kingdom within you, within your heart, that's able to renew your mind, and therefore you can control your heart and your mind and your outlook. And therefore, it's important. The kingdom, while it is now here, but it's also in the future. Now, the Sermon of the Mount is one of the shortest sermons, but it is one of the greatest sermons that has been preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it is also one of the most misunderstood sermon. And the second area I'd like to talk about, the misconception of the Sermon of the Mount. Now, what the Sermon of the Mount is not. Now, some people think that the Sermon of the Mount is a code of ethics that only applies to a certain class of people, like the clergy, like the monk and the nuns, who are committed to live a life of isolation in the monastery. And this is a very popular belief held by a good segment of the Christian during and before the Middle Ages. Now, this is not so. So let's put aside this misconception. Now, there's another school of thought that this code of ethics is to be lived out in the future age. after the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And some theologians hold this particular view because they find that this code of ethics is too difficult to live it out. It is too idealistic. And therefore, they think that it cannot be done now and is something to be lived in the future kingdom. Now, however, when you read the whole sermon, the above views are not quite right. Why is this so? This is because Jesus in this particular sermon emphasized the words, "Be not be like them." First, starting from Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, "Be not be like them, like the Gentiles." And then this in this particular sermon, there is a constant contrast between the citizens of God's kingdom and the citizens of God's kingdom. And thus, therefore, there is certainly is about present day living. It is about present day application. It's not something to be lived in the future. And therefore, the right notion is this. Can I have the next click, please? Thank you. At the end of sermon, the right notion is this. These virtues are meant to be lived for us to develop and to live it out in our present day. Now, also, at the end of the sermon, Jesus concludes and summarizes the sermon this way. It says, "The storm will come to test your life, to test your faith. And it is not a question whether the storm will come. It shall surely come. And you do not even have to invite for the storm to come. And the storm will come to test all areas of your life. It will test your faith. It will test your foundation. It will test your structure. And it will test your covering." If you read the sermon carefully, he says that the rain will come. There will be a flood that tests your foundation. There will be a wind that come, smash at the side of the house. It will test your structure. And then rain will come from the top and it will test your covering. So be prepared. What Jesus is saying, be prepared. And there are two types of people, the foolish and the wise. And the foolish man does not take his teaching and saying seriously. He's just one, a hearer, message comes in through one ear and then goes out the other way. And he's building his house on the sand. And he says, when the storm comes, he will come crashing down. But then the wise men will take Jesus' word seriously. They are doers of God's word. And when the storm of life comes, he shall stand. And he will stand. So let us now go into the passage and read the context, and first about the context of this particular sermon, and then go into the introductory, what we call phrases, and hopefully I get into the first beatitude. Now the context is this. This is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to verse 25. Actually, Jesus went about all Galilee, and he was teaching in the synagogue. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed the sick, all kinds of diseases among the people. And then his fame began to went throughout all Syria. And then they brought all kinds of sick people afflicted with diseases and torment. And those who were demon-possessed, the epileptic and the paralytic. And Jesus healed them all. Now, the great multitudes were following Jesus from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, prior to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was with the crowd. It is very clear here. He has been casting demons, performing miracles, signs, and wonders and healings. And he became very, very famous among the people. And the people were just following him. Now, instead of continuing with the crowd, he did something very telling, but not very obvious to a casual reader as we read the scripture. What did Jesus do? Now, it starts off with Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 2. And he said, seeing the multitude, but instead of going to the multitude, he went onto a mountain. And then when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them and he said. So there are four important things that we need to observe because they are very telling. First is the place. He went up to the mountain. The second thing is, what about the audience? Who is Jesus speaking to? And then the third question, note about his posture. He was sitting down. And the fourth area is his speech. Now, normally we say he teach or he spoke. But then here he say he opened his mouth and he taught or he spoke, so to speak. So, what am I trying to say here? Let's go to the first one about the place. He went up on the mountain. Now, as I told you, seeing the multitude, he did not go to the multitude to minister, but instead he went up to a mountain. The point is this. Jesus intentionally distanced himself from the crowd that had been following him. He was trying to weed out the curious from those who are serious. And he was separating out the uncommitted from those who are committed. And he's separating those who seek him for who he is and from those who seek him for what they can get out from him. And he's inviting them to come up to the mountain, come up higher, come up higher, come up to the higher level of commitment and consecration. Notice that the disciples came to him. They took up the invitation to walk up the mountain with him. Also, another point of to note is this. In the Old Testament, and Moses went up to the mountain and what they call, he received the laws of the Lord and he then issued out the Ten Commandments. And now we can come into the New Testament. Jesus is what we call the greater Moses. And Moses was a type of Jesus. And he went up the mount and he began to receive the word from the Father and he began to issue the decree of the Lord. And for this reason, it was said that this is the what we call the constitution or the manifesto of the new covenant. And that is why it was seen this way. And therefore, Jesus now began to issue, set down and issue the decree of God's kingdom. And then, so, place. Important that is, you know, to see that he's separating the serious from the curious. Now, what about the audience? To whom is he addressing this sermon to? Some scholars would say, only his disciple. And then others say, to the multitude. Now, both are right. He started off with a small group of disciples, and then it ended with the multitude. Now, primarily, it is addressed to his disciple. But he did not mind the multitude listening. He wanted them to know what is expected of them as a disciple, the requirements and the commitment that are required from them. And what kind are they to become and how to grow into that kind of disciple. And they are not to remain as mere converts, but a certain kind of disciple. And then the third area is his posture. The posture, you notice that he sat down and he began to teach. Now, the posture from which Jesus teaches is very important to note. It is a sitting position. What is the significance of this posture? Because during Jesus' time, you know, many a times a rabbi would begin to teach his student walking. And as he sees certain objects or things along the way, you know, the rabbi would teach his student. And then sometimes when the rabbi would take the effort to sit down and to teach, when he does that, it has what they call this connotation. That means he has something very important to tell you and to speak to you. He will sit down, he will teach you. Just like when I, what you call, have something to discuss with you, I do not stand and talk to you, you know, but if it is very important, I will take the time to sit down with you in the office to discuss that subject or that matters with you. You know, I don't stand, but I sit. Now, this is what happened. Jesus sat down to teach. That means he has something very important to say and to teach. And then lastly, the speech. The phrase open his mouth signifies again he has something very important to say. He's asking them to listen very carefully what he has to say. This is because it is life consequential. You know, where can we find this in the sermon? The last portion of the sermon. He says that there are two ways, narrow way and a broad way. Two ways, and a broad way leads to destruction, but a narrow way leads to life. And he gives us a warning. He says, beware of the false prophets and teachers. And he admonishes us, you know, how to detect false teachers, false prophets. He says, be fruit inspector, not miracle inspector. He says that you will know them by their fruits. You will know them, meaning by their character. You'll know them by their lifestyle. Not by what they say, not by what they preach. And because words can be very cheap. Neither can you tell them or know them by miracles, signs and wonders. That's why he say, not all who come and say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He say, these people can even cast out demons. They prophesy and they can even do wonders. But then they say they are workers of lawlessness. In other translation, workers of iniquity or workers of sin. Which means to say their lifestyle and their character speaks of who they are. And this has many modern day applications for us. And there are many dubious ministers out there preaching a very easy gospel. Hyper grace, prosperity for their own gain. The problem is a good part of their message is not wrong, but it is incomplete. They teach about grace, but not about judgment. They never rebuke sin. They only talk about heaven, but not hell. Now you look at the sermon of Jesus. You know, good and bad things are all there. And sometimes when you ask, and there was some, what they call, when they were interviewed, some of these dubious ministers, they were interviewed on TV or radio program. Why is it that you never preach about sin? You never preach about judgment. You never preach about hell. You never preach about the severity of God. So on and so forth. And their answer is very simple. They say that, oh, I only specialize on positive things. But let's go back to the scripture. You look at the sermons of Jesus. You look at the sermon of Paul. Both words of encouragement as well as words of what we call admonition. You know, both areas must be taught. Now, they are wolves that comes in sheep clothing. They flaunt their wealth and live a very high life. They look like sheep. You know, outwardly, but inwardly, they are wolves trying to fleece you. Remember Jesus' word. Remember Jesus' word. He says, judge them by their lifestyle and their character. Not by their words, not by their miracles. And Jesus started off the sermon with the 9 beatitudes, the 9 Christian virtues. The word beatitude is derived from the word, the Latin word, beatus, which means blessed in English. And over the years, you know, we call it beatitude. And also, over the years, there are some well-known preachers like Billy Graham. And he has coined the meaning of the word beatitudes as beautiful attitude. Which is not far from the real meaning. Now, after reading the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you form an impression. And some thought that this is the way to earn salvation. Again, this view is wrong. It is not about how to work for your salvation, but how to work out your salvation. There's a big difference. Now, you have to work out what has been worked within you. And righteousness has been imputed to you after you receive the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Now, you and I have to work out the righteousness that has been imputed in us. And Jesus is more concerned about our character than our creed. He's more concerned about our consecration than our conversion. And why do we need to work out what we call our character? Now, I've been meditating on this question and on this portion of the scripture and also other portion of the scripture. I think I got the answer. I think this is to make your salvation sure. Because if you read the writings of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter, he says, there is a portion of the scripture, 2 Peter 1, I think. And he says, add to your faith, virtue, self-control, brotherly kindness, love, and a host of other virtue. Then after that, in verse 10, it says that, therefore, there is this therefore. That's the purpose. He says, brethren, be even more diligent, he says, to make your call and your election sure. He said, for if you do these things, you will not stumble, or you will never stumble. Because there will be storms of life that come along your way to tempt you, you know, to trip you, to snare you down. And sometimes, if you do not work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you don't work out those virtues, you know, you are going to crash. You are going to shipwreck your faith. You're going to give up your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, while during peaceful time, it is important for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Carry on. In Jesus' sermon, there are some very important observations to make. The first thing is this. Jesus started the sermon by mentioning the 9 Christian beatitudes or virtues that he wants us to develop and to grow into. And therefore, the point that he's making is this. Character precedes work. He mentioned about the character of being poor in spirit, meaning being humble. Those who mourn means sensitivity to sin. Meekness, he talks about purity of heart. He talks about being a peacemaker and other virtue. Now, Christian must pay attention to developing who you become, more important than what you do. Because we have the misplaced notion that of doing, and neglect and ignore to attend to our character flaws or lifestyle. Now, our being precedes our doing. If you take care of your being, God will take care of your doing. Don't you worry. So, very important observation here. Second observation is this. The people God bless, the type of people that God bless, is totally counter-conventional. Now, Jesus' audience would have expected like something like this. Blessed are the rich, the powerful, the influential, the famous, the popular, the domineering, the strong, the celebrity. But Jesus said none of those things. And they were totally shocked to hear. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful. This is totally opposite to the world culture. Why? This is because Jesus is preparing us for eternity. The world culture is a dog-eat-dog world. Do whatever it takes to get ahead, to impress, boast, to get ahead. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, enjoy now, who cares about eternity? But God's kingdom culture is totally opposite. He says, watch out, be righteous, walk right, and you will enjoy eternal rewards for eternity thereafter, bliss thereafter. And therefore, the third observation is this. Blessedness is found first in who you are. In our material world, if you ask a person or people, who are the blessed one? The answer is normally found in two areas. What they have, their wealth, their possessions, and the things that they own. You know, I'm very blessed because I received this. I'm very blessed because I'm rich, so on and so forth. Or the second area is what they do. Oh, you're blessed because you go on a Europe holiday. You're blessed because of the privilege of having this kind of hobby. You're blessed because you are the general manager of the work they do. You're blessed because, you know, of certain sports they are engaging in or they are participating in. You're blessed because of certain enjoyment or pleasure. But the answer God gave is very different. It is found in who you are. Beatitude number one. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does the Bible mean, poor in spirit? The word poor means potos in Greek, has a very specific meaning. In fact, there are 3 degrees of poverty. The first degree is having not enough when you say you are lacking. The second degree of poverty is say you're having nothing, means you are destitute. And the third degree of poverty, that means you are in permanent debt, you are bankrupt. And here, poor in spirit refers to someone who is bankrupt, meaning you owe a debt that you can never repay. And poor in spirit refers to someone who is spiritually bankrupt. It refers to someone, you know, who owe a debt that he could not pay. And then we come to a state of humility. So when Jesus, the Son of God, died for all humanity or humanity to redeem us, we all owe a debt that we could not repay. We all should be humbled by what Jesus had done. Now, poor in spirit is a foundational virtue. You cannot get into virtue of beatitude number 2 to number 9 if you do not have beatitude number 1. Very, very important. Therefore, it is a foundational virtue. It is a mother virtue. And without humility, We can never take the first step of repentance towards God for salvation. And therefore, it is also a prerequisite to salvation. And that is why here he says the reward is, yes, is the kingdom of God. But there are many other things as well. After our conversion, we should continue to have a lifestyle, to adopt a lifestyle of humility. Because without humility, we cannot progress in our Christian life. In fact, there is a verse in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "The God receives the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So humility will draw the grace of God into our life. And then there was a statement made by a famous evangelist, Mr. Moody. He once said, "Moses spent 40 years thinking he is somebody. Then he spent the next 40 years learning he is nobody. And then he spent the next 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody." And therefore, the crux of the matter is this: being nobody, being humbled. And then Martin Luther said it this way: "God created out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." Very, very profound. God created out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Humility is the root virtue. It is a key that unlocks the spiritual treasures of heaven into our life. And it is highly esteemed in the kingdom of God. Now, what is the opposite of humility? It is pride. Now, it is not coincidental that pride is the first sin and is a root sin that causes the fall of Satan. And Lucifer, you know, was a very high-ranking archangel. He was given wisdom, he was given authority, he was given a power, he was given all the different gifting. But because of pride, he fell. And all these things were brought to naught, zero, nothing, due to the sin of pride. What a tragedy. And even God himself lamented over this incident. And in our fallen nature, we have a tendency to be proud, to have this pride, especially when we become rich, when we become big, when we become powerful. You know, we tend to be proud and we tend to be self-dependent. And we have no need for God. And that is why Australia, I believe, and some of the Western country who are relatively rich compared with the other parts of the world, are not receptive to the gospel. They don't see a need for God. And Australia is a spiritually hard ground. But I believe it will change because of the prayer of many Christians and the churches in Australia as well as outside Australia. Now, there's this paradox of God's kingdom. To be great, you have to be the least. To be the first, you have to be the last. To gain your life, you have to lose it. And then to go up, you have to come down. In a nutshell, you don't ascend to greatness, but you descend to greatness. And for the past three years, we have the privilege to visit and adopt some of the village churches in Indonesia. I even visited some parts of China. Now, the church scene in those countries, especially those impoverished village churches, are totally different from the big churches in the big cities in the developed world, where there's so much wealth, there's so much status, and there's so much glamour. Now, from the various interaction with some of these pastors and Christians there, I realized that there are many hidden and unsung heroes out there serving the Lord faithfully. And a fair number of them, pastors and Christians, are poor in spirit. And really, not only financially poor, but they are humble. They are poor in spirit. They may be forgotten by men, but God has not forgotten them. They may be least in the eyes of men, but they are great in the kingdom of God. They may be poor in the sight of the world, but they are rich in the sight of God. Didn't you read some of these comments in the book of Revelation? You know, some thought they are rich, so on and so forth. But Jesus says, this church is poor. This church is wretched. And some of these, you know, churches think that they are alive, you know, full of people. You know, but God says the opposite. So, do not be surprised. I'm afraid that when we get to heaven, we will see lots of surprises. The least becoming great and the last becoming first. So my whole point to you, only this morning I'm going to just going to emphasize beatitude number one. May we never forget this admonition to live and to adopt a lifestyle of beatitude number one. And that is, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, you know, we may become richer, we may become more powerful, we may become in numbers more, so on and so forth, but never, never forget the very, very basic, the things that God treasures most, humility, humility. Remember your humble days. And I hope that we will always remember this particular root virtue, this mother virtue of humility. May God bless you. Shall we stand?